I'm not on. Well, I actually am on. The mic might not be on, but I'm on. There are times in life, and this is one of those, where a good sense of humor always helps. So I just want you to know that song we sang where "Let My Words Be Few," I didn't sing that line. I've titled our message this morning, "Who is the Builder?" The year was 1806. It was Williams College in Massachusetts. And it was a dark time for American Christianity because there were students at Williams College that were being tested, if you will, because they had to meet in secret as believers. They even hid the meeting, the minutes of their meeting, kept them hidden for fear of being persecuted and taunted, because there was great hostility toward believers at that point. Later on, in the year is 1856. In 1856, the years before that, there had been wild speculation. Great wealth, people had thought it could be gained in a short amount of time. Some things never change. And it had come, there was a sort of a combination of the religious and the secular system that had come crashing down. People's hopes and fears were gone. Thousands of people were without work in New York City alone. And they were wondering, where is God? Now come with me to, give or take, the year 1500 BC. For roughly 400 years, the people of Israel had been living in a land that was not their own. They had, if you remember the story, come to Egypt because of a famine. One of their own was the one who had been second in command to Pharaoh, Joseph. And God had called him, like Esther, for such a time as this. He had called him to be in command of all of the food supply of the nation of Egypt, for a seven-year famine was coming, and Joseph had done so, and the nation had survived. During that period, his father and brothers and wives and the whole clan, 70, some of them had moved to Egypt. But after those years, they were a prodigious bunch. They multiplied and became fruitful and exceedingly great, it says in Exodus chapter 1. And a new king arose, a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. He had forgotten what Joseph had done, what these Hebrews had done on behalf of the Egyptians. And so he became afraid, as many rulers do when their power base is threatened. And he began to put the Hebrews to forced labor. And they began to build some of the great cities, Ramses and others, of Egypt, building bricks, working in the hot sun. They came to the point where he was so fearful of what was going on in his country that he resorted to what today we would call infanticide. He wanted the midwives to start killing the baby boys. But there were a pair of Hebrew midwives that refused to do that. They feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh. And one boy was born, and his mother feared for his life, and so she built a basket and put him in that basket and let him float on the Nile. And she knew, she was no dummy. She knew where the Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe, and the Pharaoh's daughter comes and bathes and sees this basket, and her maids go and get it, and there's a boy. And she looks on him and goes, "Aw, isn't he cute?" And so she takes him as her own. She draws him out of the water, and his name becomes Moses. And Moses gets raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He is educated in all the ways of Egypt. But he's still a Hebrew. And the people are groaning under the burden of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh goes out when he's roughly 40 years old, and he sees one of these Egyptians beating up, tearing down one of his brothers, his Hebrew brothers, and he kills him, buries him in the sand. The next day, Moses goes back out, and now he sees two Hebrews that are fighting with one another, and he says, "Why are you doing this? Are we not brothers? You shouldn't be doing this." And they'd look at him and said, "Who made you our deliverer? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptians?" And Moses freaks. And he skedaddles out of Egypt because he knows as soon as Pharaoh hears this, he's a dead man. And so at age 40, Moses leaves. And he goes to the land of Midian, and there he meets his wife and has children. He settles in, and he's a shepherd. And one day he's out caring for his sheep, and he comes on the mountain of God, it says, and he sees this bush that burns without being consumed, and he is confronted with the Holy. And God commissions him, and you can read that story in Exodus 3 and 4, and this back and forth conversation of God is going to send Moses, and Moses says, "I don't think so." And God says, "Yes, I do think so." And Moses says, "I don't think so." And God says, "Yes, I do think so." And they go back and forth, and Moses says, "But I stutter. I stutter a lot, God." And God finally says, "Fine, I'll send Aaron with you." And he gives him a couple signs, because Moses says, "How will the people know that you have sent me? And because who am I?" And God says, "Take your staff, that stick in your hand, and throw it on the ground." And he does, and it becomes a snake. And Moses runs, and God says, "Pick it up by the tail," and it becomes a staff again. He says, "Put your hand in your cloak," and he takes it out, and it's leprous, white as snow. And he says, "Put it back in," and it's made clean again. So he says, "These are the signs you shall give to the people that I have sent you." So Moses goes back to Egypt, to the place that he had fled from before, the place where all of his fears were realized. And he goes back to that very place. And he calls the elders of Israel together to remind them and to tell them, "God has heard your groanings. He's going to deliver you." And it says he shows them the signs. He makes his stick turn into a snake, and his hand becomes leprous. And it says, and they believed Moses. They believed that God was sending them a deliverer. And so now Moses takes the next step, and he goes to Pharaoh. And he comes to the king of Egypt. The son of a god, as far as the Egyptians were concerned. And he says to him, "The God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." At which point, Pharaoh no doubt does one of these. Who? Moses says, "The God of the Hebrews, Yahweh." Who? "I don't know this God." And Pharaoh says, "You people are just stinking lazy. So from now on, because you're so lazy, you're going to make the same amount of bricks with no straw." "Well, they will have straw in them, but we're not going to deliver it to you. You have to find it yourself." And so now not only are they burdening under the hot Egyptian sun, but now they're working twice as hard because they have to gather the straw for the same amount of bricks. And it's an impossible task. And the taskmasters come to Pharaoh, and they're pleading their case. "How do you, whoa, Pharaoh, what, you are asking the impossible." And Pharaoh says, "You're a bunch of lazy bums. no less bricks. I want the same amount of bricks. At which point, if you want to follow along, we pick up the story in Exodus 5, verse 20. And it says, the taskmasters, when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said to them, may the Lord look on you and judge you, for you have made us odious. In other words, you have made us a stench in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord. Now get this. Moses was a passionate man. And as my old shop teacher used to tell me, he had more guts than a pecking plant. Because he comes to God and says, why have you done all this harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. That takes a lot of guts. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of my people, and I have remembered my covenant with them. For they are under the bondage of the Egyptians. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver them from under their bondage. Now I got to look at the text. I hate it when that happens. I will deliver them. I will bring them out. And I have remembered my covenant. Then I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Moses runs smack dab into the Holy One. You will notice in this text, there's a lot of stuff here, but I just want to focus on a couple things. One, this is round one, if you will. The people are under oppression. The people have suffered tremendously. And all of a sudden, they turn on their leader in a heartbeat. Moses, may the Lord judge you and look upon you. You have made us a stench in Pharaoh's sight. And Moses comes back to God. And like I said, he's got a lot of guts. You haven't done what you said you'd do. How often doesn't our expectations, our understanding of what God should do in any one circumstance not pan out? Happens all the time. And it happened here for Moses. Moses had this in his own mind. God said, go to Egypt. I'm going to let my people go. Okay. Pharaoh, let my people go. What do you mean, let your people go? I ain't letting your people go. Well, that didn't measure up with Moses' expectation, because God said, and all of a sudden the tables get turned. And Moses once again has to come to a new and a fresh and a deeper understanding of who it is that has called him into ministry, that has called him to service. And in this speech that God gives him, he brackets it at the beginning and at the end, I am. That I am is calling you. I am the Lord. And then he goes on, and there's this little unique construction in the language. It's called a vav consecutive. Now, who here cares? Nobody, so don't worry about it. But it serves as an attention getter in the text to grab your attention, to make sure you read this and understand what's going on. Normally, in Old Testament covenantal language, there is an if-then formula. If you will obey me, I will bless you. If you do not obey me, I will curse you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will forgive their sins and heal their land. We get that. It's throughout the Old Testament. But you don't see it here. Here God comes to Moses and he confronts him. And God wants Moses to know without a shadow of a doubt, I will deliver this people. And it's going to make no difference that they are a stiff-necked and an obstinate people. It's going to make no difference that they can't listen. It's going to make no difference that they're going to grumble in the wilderness. It's going to make no difference that it's going to take 40 years to get to the promised land. It makes no difference. God says, I will do this 8 times. And it comes across in the text as an unconditional prophetic future. Which means God is speaking to Moses and he's telling Moses unconditionally, I am going to do this. Moses, you can go forth in this reality that I am God. And this is not a contest of which I'm worried about. I'm going to win. And I'm going to deliver you. So no matter what, you need to go forth in that reality. But it comes to us also as a prophetic future that God speaks not only to the people then, but he speaks to us today. And he says, I will do this. I will redeem you. Has he redeemed us? Yes. Has he delivered us? Yes. Colossians says he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has done what he said. And so Moses needed to go forth in that reality. He needed to share that reality with the people. And it's bracketed front and back. I am the Lord. I think God could have stopped right there and told Moses everything he needed to know. Now come with me to about 1,500 years later. Give or take 30, 31, 32 A.D. The people are once again living in oppression. They're living under Roman occupation now. And the Romans were not a nice people. They were cruel overlords. They are the ones who had invented crucifixion as a means of keeping the population under control. They had imposed heavy taxes. Not only that, the religious system of the day was corrupt. The Pharisees and Sadducees ran it. They were extremely wealthy. They didn't actually believe the text, parts of it. They debated which parts were God's word, and I don't quite think so on that one, or maybe so on this one. And so the system was corrupt. The political system was a heavy taskmasters. And into this situation, God sends his son. And in Matthew 16, Jesus, it says, verse 13 and following, says, when they came near, he's with his disciples, the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And he said to him, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you. He speaks the blessing unto Simon. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus was also saying to him, you are Peter, and on this rock, now do you hear the echoes of Exodus 6? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when you read that text, it's quite easy to skip over a little detail that I think pours enormous context into this text. And that is right at the beginning where it says, when they came near the district of Caesarea Philippi, why is that important? If you look back in Matthew 14 and 15, Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. He's by Bethsaida and Capernaum. He's healing people there. He's teaching people there. He's fed the thousands there. And he's there. And he says, when they came near the district of Caesarea Philippi, there he begins asking them this question. Now you have to understand, that's 25 to 30 miles straight north of the Sea of Galilee. Now some would say he took his disciples there to get away. Now I'm sorry, but if I need to get away and I'm walking on foot, I don't need to go 25 miles. Thank you very much. But he goes to the district of Caesarea Philippi. And it's very possible, we don't know, but it's very possible. Because at that point, in Caesarea Philippi, at the headwaters to the Jordan River, is where Caesarea Philippi is, was the shrine of Pan. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but it's the shrine of Pan is where we get our word panic from. That should give you a little bit of an idea what this was all about. It was a very chaotic, it was a very erotic, it was a very sexualized cult that met at the shrine of Pan. To the point that every year they would take the statue of the shrine of Pan and parade him through the streets in honor of their god. And their god was a very, well, let's just say he was a very eroticized version of Pan. It was a cesspool, if you will, of humanity. Right there was a cesspool. The dregs of society was there. Not only that, but the headwaters of the Jordan were there. And the people at that time believed that the headwaters of the Jordan, they came from a spring, an underground spring from underneath a cliff. You can still see it today. It still flows 2,000 years later. And they believed that that was where the gates, the entrance, if you will, to the underworld was. And so it's at that point that Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, right here, in the very place where it seems all is lost, where there is no hope, where there's possibility of ministry, there would be, don't waste your time. It's at that place that Jesus says to his disciples, I will build my church. And so no matter what it is that we face together, the challenges, the obstacles that we face, we need to hear very clearly the word of Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot overpower it. Now come back with me to 1806. It was in 1806 at Williams College that five Christian students wanted to pray for revival on their campus. 200 some years ago. But they couldn't do it on campus because it seemed so oppressive there. And the hostility against Christians was so great. So they went to a nearby field to pray. But it was one of those days where a summer storm came up. And they hid under a haystack. And those five students hid under that haystack and they began to pray and ask God to do a work that they believed He was able to do. And it became known today as the Haystack Revival. It was the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. It was a place where the American Board of Missions started. You can go to that college today and see a plaque. It was from that place where it seemed that all hope was lost that they heard God speak and they prayed believing that God was still able to do something in their midst. And He exploded a missionary movement from that place that literally today has touched almost every nation on earth. Now come with me to 1856. In 1856, like we said, New York City was in dire straits. The railroads were going bankrupt. Banks were failing. Thousands of people were out of work. Churches were struggling deeply. And there was one church, the North Church. I love this story of the Dutch Reformed denomination. That's my denomination. Their consistory had appointed one man, Jeremiah Lamphere, to be a city missionary because they were in dire straits. They were struggling and they knew that we need to do something. And so Jeremiah Lamphere, a businessman, had a heart for the city, so he went out and he began to look across the landscape. And he didn't see a lot of hope. So he put a little pamphlet together. And he started nailing it up around town, around the district. And he said, next week Wednesday at noon at the North Church, you'll come into the consistory room. You got to go around behind the church and come in the back door up the steps. And we're going to have a noon prayer meeting. And he did. The end of September of 1857, he held his first noon prayer meeting, and he was there at noon. And he was there at 5 after noon. And he was there by himself at 10 after, and quarter after, and 20 after, and 25 after. And at 30 minutes after the hour, he heard footsteps. And 6 people came. And they prayed for half an hour. The next week, there were 40. intercessors that came to pray for New York City. Within 6 months, there were over 10,000 people praying for New York City. History records that within 2 years, there were over 1 million converts. That there were, you could go from Omaha, Nebraska, all the way to Washington, D.C., and hardly find any small little village where at noon there were not people praying. One man believed God, that God said, I will build my church. And they set their heart to praying, believing that God would do what He said He would do, in spite of what they saw around them. Now come with me. The year is 2015. There's a small church in a small town in western Colorado. This church had gone through the proverbial ringer. There had been challenges. There had been gossip. There had been stuff. Offerings were down. People were wondering, is there any hope for this church? But then that little church heard the word of the Lord. I will build my church. And those people set their hearts believing God. They set their hearts to pray. They set their hearts to set aside all the stuff and to look to the author and perfecter of their faith, the one who endured the cross for our sake. They looked to the builder of the church, believing that God was and is still in the work of building His church and is not ours. And so that little church and that little town believed that God would do this for His everlasting glory. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, You have given us Your word, and it is a very clear, it is a very uncompromising word that You will deliver Your people. You will bring us out from under the bondage. You will build Your church. Father, we know that You are a faithful God. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. May we be the people of God in this place who have heard the word of the Lord, who believe and put our faith and trust and hope in God alone. That You are able to do things that we cannot see. That You are able to move in ways that we cannot even fathom. May we hear the words of Habakkuk who said, God says to him, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Lord, may that be our heart. May we be a people who press in for all that You have for us in this place, in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing and then our closing song. Baruch atah Adonai v'rishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panah v'lecha v'yehunecha, Yasa Adonai panah v'lecha v'yesimlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. And may the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon us and give us His peace. Amen.